And will you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3? And now, for the last time, for the time being, we're going to join Jesus in Galilee. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to return to the book of Daniel, which we were forced to abandon when the pandemic came along. We'll be starting in Daniel chapter 1 next Lord's Day morning, if all goes according to our plan. You may want to revisit Daniel during this week, perhaps read through it. Perhaps use it in family devotions, perhaps with your children. Remember some of the great incidents that are recorded in the book of Daniel so we can be oriented to begin that study. But now, Mark chapter 3, the summer is over. And we spent the summer with Jesus in Galilee, and it has been quite a time. We've seen some pretty amazing things together. But before we take our leave of Galilee, Mark this morning gives us a last look around, and we're going to be gazing around with Mark in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 this morning. But we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of Mark chapter 3. Listen, this is God's word. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that Mark has set down for us under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, a record that has been providentially preserved for us down through the years. And now we come looking to God the Holy Spirit to take these words and cause them to be living words in our hearing. We thank you that we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit uses the reading and especially the preaching of God's word in order to convince and convert sinners, to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And we ask our Father for such a work in our midst this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've spent a summer with Jesus in Galilee. You may have spent time with other people in other places during the summer months. Maybe you went on vacation somewhere, and perhaps after the time of vacation, you conferred together. What did we think of that particular place? Is that somewhere that we'd want to go back to? Was the time we spent there long enough, or could we really have spent much longer in that place? And Mark is inviting us to pause and think about the time that we've spent with Jesus in Galilee. Mark's desire is that it's our heart's desire to go back there and to take more time to get to know Jesus more thoroughly. It's one of those situations where in verses 7 through 10, Mark is summarizing some of the things that we've witnessed. Maybe you've had the experience of standing in your hotel room with your cases packed, ready to head for the airport, and you look out over the beach one last time. Or maybe you stood on the balcony of your Airbnb and looked out over the scenery one last time, drinking in the things that you've seen and enjoyed. Or you look out from the window at the city skyline and think about the experiences that you've enjoyed while you've spent time there. In our verses this morning, Mark is showing us, reminding us of the sorts of things that we've seen as we've spent the summer with Jesus in Galilee. And the verses that we have, well, they're kind of summary of what we've already seen. And some scholars say they're kind of an orientation to what lies ahead were we to go further into Mark's gospel. But what's important for us this morning is that in these verses, Mark describes for us some of the responses and some of the reactions that people have shown to their encounter with the Lord Jesus. And so it's very appropriate for us as we prepare to take our leave of the opening chapters of Mark's gospel, it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, what's my reaction to the things that I've seen? How am I responding to the lessons that I've learned, the things that we've shared in together? Because, of course, we've enjoyed these things together over the last weeks and months. And so it's always good for us to take stock of them. And Mark shows us that there were indeed a number of responses to what Jesus did and what Jesus said during this period in Galilee. We're going to look at some of those responses. In verses 6 and 7 of our passage, we're going to see that some people conspired against Jesus. You see, some of the reactions to Jesus are not positive. And verses 6 and 7 describe for us one of those negative reactions. And in fact, Mark is putting his finger on something that's going to continue to be evident, indeed increasingly evident, as the gospel account unfolds. There are some who are bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus. In verses 7 through verse 7 through 10, we see people crowding around the Lord Jesus, crowds of people surrounding Jesus, and we think, well, surely that's good. Well, let's wait and see what Mark has to tell us about that. And then in verses 11 and 12, we hear voices calling out about Jesus. And that's kind of interesting as well. And we want to explore what Mark has to say about that, because Mark describes that not just as a summary of some of the things we've already seen, but Mark describes that in order to orient us to things that we would encounter later on in his gospel, important things that we need to take stock of. So a number of responses: those who conspire against Jesus, those who crowd around Jesus, those who call out about Jesus. So first of all, the one obviously negative response to the Lord Jesus that we encounter in verse 6. And remember, Jesus has just performed a healing work in the synagogue, likely in Capernaum. And Mark tells us the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There is one reaction to the Lord Jesus, and you can't help but be surprised. This is a violently antagonistic response to the Lord Jesus. This is a visceral response of opposition to the Lord Jesus. Mark tells us that when the synagogue service was over, they couldn't get out of there fast enough. And he deploys one of his, remember we said Mark loves the word immediately, uses it 41 times. He deploys one of his 41 immediately's right there. Immediately the service was over, they are out of there, and there they are in the parking lot, deep in conversation about what they have heard. Now, that in itself is not a bad thing. The parking lot conversations about what you hear in worship and what you've heard during Sunday school, those are good. But this parking lot conversation would catch your eye. For one thing, it's a pretty animated conversation. For another thing, it's a rather odd assortment of people that are talking together. The Pharisees, they're the religious types, and then the Herodians, well, they're people who are typically not very interested in religious things at all. They're the supporters of King Herod. And there they are, they're deep in conversation with one another. And Mark allows us to overhear what they're talking about, because we would be very curious to know what they're talking about with such energy and animation and such emotion. Mark tells us that they are planning to destroy Jesus. They're planning to kill him. They're planning to do away with him. And right at that point, Mark alerts us to the fact that Jesus is someone who triggers strong reactions. Jesus presents himself to us in such a way as to evoke reactions. He comes to us with very direct questions, the kind of question that he asks of his disciples later on. Who do you say that I am? That's a very direct question. And in fact, that question has been bubbling along under the surface of Mark's account. Who do you say this is? Or the question with which Jesus is going to confront some of his hearers later on, right at the end of his ministry. Matthew records it for us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, when Jesus says, "What do you think of the Christ?" And he's looking people straight in the eye and he says, "What do you think of the Christ? Who is he? What do you make of me? What's your response to me?" Some very direct kinds of questions. And Jesus, with those questions, put people on the spot then, and he puts people on the spot now. Because as we hear about the Lord Jesus, we find the Savior confronting us in his word with the question, "What do you make of me? How will you respond to me?" And of course, Mark has already illustrated some of the situations in which individuals have that encounter with Jesus, in which Jesus says, "Follow me." And actually, in our short section of Mark's gospel, we've heard Jesus extend that invitation on two separate occasions. Jesus makes direct appeals. Jesus asks very direct questions. Jesus puts people on the spot. He's not afraid to put people on the spot. And here the Herodians and here the Pharisees have found themselves challenged by the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, who think they've got everything sorted out and all buttoned down, that they are righteous and no one can challenge their righteousness, which really is a self-righteousness. The Pharisees find their pride being challenged by the Lord Jesus, and they resent that deeply. They resent that to the point where they're ready to conspire to do away with the Lord Jesus. When your pride is challenged by the Lord Jesus, you see, that's the direct head-to-head conflict, isn't it? Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be me? And the Pharisees find their pride being challenged by the Lord Jesus, and they are not about to back down. The Herodians, for their part, well, they're interested in keeping Herod on the throne. They are the sycophants who want Herod to remain in power because of the benefits and blessings that flow to them through the administration of Herod, and they want the throne to be secure. And they are concerned because it seems that here's someone who's talking about another kingdom. Here's someone who's preaching about the kingdom of God. That seems to be a threat to the monarchy of Herod. And so we have this conspiracy of these strange bedfellows, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who for their different reasons find themselves challenged by the Lord Jesus and for their different reasons desire to do away with Jesus because their idols are being threatened. Their idols of pride, their idols of comfort, prosperity, security, those idols are being threatened, and their reaction then is to be antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus comes to us and threatens our idols. He threatens the things that we hold dear, the things that we hold on to, the things that prevent us from enjoying the blessings that he freely offers. We might think of the words of Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, that are rendered in the New International Version translation. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." You see, there's the challenge. Are we clinging to worthless idols? Because Jonah says, if you cling to worthless idols, then the grace that could be yours becomes forfeit. You're not able to receive that grace. And so as we see these ones conspiring against the Lord Jesus, we recognize them. They're moving into idol protection mode because their idols are threatened, and the only way to protect their idols is to destroy the Lord Jesus. And that's the kind of challenge that we find ourselves confronting, isn't it? That Jesus comes to us and identifies for us the things that we hold dear, the things that are precious, the things that prevent us from receiving the grace that could be ours. Remember, the grace of the gospel is freely offered to all who will receive it. And you see, the question then becomes, if I've not received it, why is that? What's the idol that I'm holding onto that prevents me from acknowledging Jesus to be the one who he is? And here are these Pharisees and these Herodians who bolt for the door at the end of the service, and they depart. They get out of there. And really, it's a rather ominous description that Mark gives to us of them. They went out. They were there in the service, in the presence of Jesus, but they get out as fast as they ever are able to get out. And really, that's one of the great, isn't that one of the great barometers of our reaction to the Lord Jesus? Do we pull back? Do we withdraw? Do we try to get away from him? And let me just speak to those of you here this morning who are perhaps asking questions about who the Lord Jesus is. And maybe in your mind, you've not settled that question. You've not settled the question, who is the Lord Jesus? John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John speaks of some people who have gone out from us. And the idea is they visited, they came, they were at worship with John and the other first century Christians, but there came a point where they went out. It wasn't like they'd relocated to another part of the country. It wasn't one of those providential situations. No, they quite deliberately said, that's it. I'm through. I'm done with this. And John says, these ones who went out from us, by doing so, they showed that they were not of us, because had they been of us, they would have remained with us. So if you're here this morning and perhaps you're wondering about who Jesus is, maybe you're even wondering, am I a Christian? That's a great question to ask. And one of the great barometers of where you are on that is simply, am I willing to continue to learn about who Jesus is? Am I willing to continue to hear what Jesus has to say to me? And in practical terms, that translates to, am I willing to be back next Lord's Day? Am I willing to make it my practice to be consistently under the instruction of God's word so I can find out about who Jesus is? You see, that's a healthy reaction, unlike the reaction of throwing up the barriers, throwing up the obstacles. These Pharisees, these Herodians, they went out. That's it. We've had enough. We've heard enough. We don't want to hear any more of this. And, it's very interesting that Mark records for us Jesus' reaction to their attitude. Jesus looked around him with anger, but also with sorrow. And you remember a couple of weeks ago we observed the significance of the Greek language there, the idea that Jesus' anger was a flash of anger, but the sorrow was a prolonged sorrow. Jesus is looking at this little group outside the synagogue, the other side of the street, there they are. He knows what's going on. And Jesus is sad. Jesus is sad. Charles Spurgeon says, Christ was heartbroken that their hearts were so hard. And then Mark says in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now that also, it's good for us. That just seems like one of those little phrases describing Jesus' movements, but these people who withdrew from Jesus, now Jesus is withdrawing from them. That's where we need to be very careful. And we know that God is very gracious, but we can't presume on the graciousness of God. We hear the gospel and we say, well, I'll maybe come back another time and hear it another time, maybe when it's more convenient for me. But you see, Jesus can withdraw. Jesus can pull back. And we need to be very careful lest we presume on the grace of God. And Jesus now starting to move away from Capernaum. As Mark's account unfolds, we're going to find Jesus moving further afield in Galilee and then away from Galilee to parts far away. But for now, these ones who, they could have talked with Jesus after the service. They could have talked with some of the others who were there, but they chose not to. They pulled back and Jesus withdrew. And then we see in verses 7 through 10, we see people crowding around Jesus. And this looks exciting. People are coming from all over. Mark tells us about this catchment area that people are coming from in order to hear what Jesus has to say. And immediately we realize that Jesus is much greater than John the Baptizer. We were impressed at the people who came to be baptized by John. There were crowds and throngs of them. They came from as far away as Jerusalem to see what John was up to and to hear what John had to say. But oh yes, now a greater than John has come. And Mark describes for us some of the places from which they came. There were the locals from Capernaum and Galilee. They were there in the crowds. There were people who came up from Jerusalem in Judea, about 100 miles from the city of Jerusalem. There were people who came from Idumea. That's the region that the Old Testament refers to as Edom. And it was territory that had been conquered by the Jews. And there are people coming all the way from Idumea to hear what Jesus has to say. And there are people who are coming from across the Jordan. Now, they're not coming quite so far, but of course, that territory across the Jordan, they were pretty irreligious kind of people by and large. And a lot of them are Gentiles, but they're making the effort to come across the Jordan to hear what Jesus has to say. And then there are people coming from Tyre and Sidon, and that's definitely Gentile pagan territory. They're coming to hear what Jesus has to say. It's a marvelous picture because, of course, when Jesus preaches and when Jesus is proclaimed, it's a message that goes out to all. Paul talks about how the message goes out to the ends of the earth. That's Jesus' design. That's his commission to his church, that the church go to all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here's a little foretaste of that. These ones who are coming from all over the place, mobs and throngs of people in order to see Jesus with their own eyes. And of course, when we read the Bible storybooks with our children, those crowds of people are very, they're kind of smiley crowds, and they're polite crowds who kind of make room for each other and let the little people go up to the front where they can get a better view. And there are people who will say, oops, excuse me, I'm intruding in your space. Oops, sorry, I bumped against you there. I didn't mean to. Am I obstructing your view? No. The crowd that Mark describes is a mob. Mark's describing a mob scene. These people are thronging and they're pushing against one another to the point where even Jesus himself is in danger of being crushed. Now, if Jesus is in danger of being crushed, you can just imagine how scary it might be to be a short person in a crowd like that. If you've ever been in a crowd where the crowd just really seems to be somewhat out of control, or even if it's not out of control, it's scary. But Mark is describing a crowd that really could use some crowd control, because if Jesus is in danger of being crushed, well, what risk must there be to other people who are in the crowd? And they are thronging and they're pushing against each other and they're trying to get to the Lord Jesus. And Mark tells us why they're trying to get to the Lord Jesus, because they believe that if they touch Jesus, they will experience healing, that they will be healed. And Mark describes for us Jesus' solution to that situation. Jesus asks his disciples, what is it that Mark tells us? Jesus, verse 9, told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd. Now, Mark in his gospel likes diminutive forms of words. He talks about a little this and a little that. And really, quite honestly, I'm quite convinced that Mark must have some Scotch-Irish blood in his veins, because where I come from, everything is described as we this, a we that. This is a wee boat. This is a wee boat, and Mark's, he doesn't actually use the Greek word wee, but this is a wee boat. It's not a big fishing boat, it's more of a dinghy. And it seems, when we read later on in Mark's account, like chapter 4, verse 1, it seems like that became something of a feature of Jesus' ministry. He would get in the boat, he would push off from the shore, and he would be able to preach to the crowd assembled on the shore. Now, it's good for us to ask, what is Jesus up to? These people don't just want to hear Jesus, they want to touch Jesus. But actually, what they need is not to touch Jesus. They don't even need to see Jesus. They need to hear Jesus. That's what they need. They need to hear. So you see, sometimes you and I say, I would love to have been there. I would love to have been in Galilee. We've gone through these sermons. Wouldn't it have been great to be there in Galilee? Wouldn't it have been great to be in Capernaum to see these things? Wouldn't it have been great to be standing on the seashore to witness what's going on, to see it with our own eyes, maybe to shake Jesus' hand, maybe to have him touch us, maybe to have him bless us, maybe to have him heal us. But you see, the thing that you and I need is not to see Jesus. The thing that you and I need is to hear the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks to us through his word. This is the glorious thing of what God is doing. Jesus, having finished his work, is ascended. He pours out the Holy Spirit, who anoints the preaching of God's word, so that as you and I hear God's word, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. That is what we need to hear. Faith, says Paul, comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. By Augustine, many, many years ago, Augustine says, it is by faith that we touch Jesus. And far better to touch him by faith than to touch and handle him with hands only and not by faith. You and I need not to see Jesus or to touch Jesus, but to believe in Jesus. And that's something that you and I, by God's grace, can do right here and now. And it is a glorious thing. You might say, well, what about, you flip over to chapter 5, and we've got that account of the woman, do you remember, with the issue of blood, and another of those crowd scenes, and the mob is pressing in against Jesus, and she comes creeping up behind, and very tentatively touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. And what does Jesus say to her? Your touch healed you? The feel of my garment healed you? No, Jesus says, your faith healed you. It is by faith that we receive the blessings that come from the Lord Jesus. It's by faith that we enjoy the benefits of salvation. And yes, if we need help, Jesus provides for us his sacraments. And we're reminded, perhaps as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that just as surely as we feel the bread between our fingers or in our mouths, just as surely as that, by faith, we touch the Lord Jesus. By faith, we receive the Lord Jesus. By faith, we enjoy the soul-strengthening and nourishing benefits that Jesus provides for us. And so Mark describes for us this picture of Jesus in the boat, and he is preaching, because that's what's important. We already made reference in our earlier in our service to the Shorter Catechism's question and answer 89. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It's not by touching Jesus, it's not by seeing Jesus, it's not even by hearing the literal physical voice of Jesus. It is by hearing God's word. The Holy Spirit speak to us through the scriptures. And here is this happening. And again, let me speak to those of you who have spent these weeks, these months in Galilee over the summer with Jesus. And maybe you're still not decided. You're still thinking through who is Jesus? How does he relate to me? Maybe you see yourself as someone who's not a believer. Maybe you see yourself as someone you're not sure if you're a believer. Maybe you're a believer who's struggling. You need to hear Jesus speak through his word. You see, the Catechism summarizes it so nicely. Saints, the saints of God are built up through the preaching, through hearing God's word. So again, come back. Keep on hearing. Let the Holy Spirit work through God's word to show you who Jesus is. And so we have Jesus preaching from the boat. And there are the crowds thronging the shore. Now, Mark mentions the crowds quite a bit. And it's very clear that there are mobs and throngs of people surrounding Jesus. And yes, Isaiah talks about the throngs of people who would go up to the temple. We heard Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 12, talk about the people trampling the courts. God says, you're trampling my courts. They're going through the motions. They're coming into what was then sacred territory, and they do so with spiritual blindness, with spiritual insensitivity. God said, I don't want any of that. That's obnoxious to me. Don't do that. Come with earnest hearts desiring to meet with God, desiring to hear God's voice. One of the commentators points out that there are many references to crowds in Mark's gospel. Mark describes the crowds variously, but in Mark's gospel, the single most distinguishing characteristic of the crowds in Mark's gospel is that they obstruct people's access to Jesus. They obstruct people from getting to Jesus. And we saw that already very clearly, the men bringing their paralyzed friend, and they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. The crowd didn't make way for those needy ones to get through to Jesus. The crowd formed a barrier. Now, here we've got a small crowd. But it's very important for us as a congregation of God's people, dare I say, as a crowd of God's people. It's very important for us that we not be an obstacle to those who come desiring to know who Jesus is, to the ones who come with real needs, with real questions, the ones who come perhaps obviously broken and hurting, or the ones who perhaps come among us very shyly and tentatively. The ones who come among us who might perhaps stand out as being different. The ones that we might hesitate to speak to because we just don't know them. It's very important that we not be an obstacle to those people to prevent them from getting to Jesus. In fact, our responsibility, our role as the people of God is to help other people come to the Lord Jesus, to help them understand Jesus, to enable them to experience the love and care of Jesus as it's demonstrated by his church, and the truth of Jesus as it's demonstrated by his word. So as we see those crowds in Mark's gospel and perhaps marvel that Jesus could attract such crowds, it's important for us to realize that these big crowds, they're not always a good thing. These crowds in Mark's gospel are often an obstacle. Let's not be an obstacle to people who need to meet Jesus. And then lastly, we see some people calling out about Jesus. And yes, we've already said that we may have questions about who Jesus is. There are some individuals in the accounts that we've already studied, and in the account we're studying this morning, there are some who are present who know exactly who Jesus is. And they're not a bit retiring or reticent about crying out regarding who Jesus is. The unclean spirits, that's who Mark is talking about, or who Mark refers to in verses 11 and 12. The unclean spirits are in no doubt about who Jesus is. And they can't stand Jesus. And they can't withstand Jesus. And they can't resist Jesus. They can't stand before him. And so Mark tells us in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And of course, we know that Mark is talking about spirits here. You can't see spirits, but the spirits, what's going on with those spirits is reflected in the poor hosts in whom they dwell, the ones who are possessed by them. They're the ones who fall down. They're the ones whose vocal cords cry out, "You are the Son of God." You see, it's very important for us to see this. You and I are so blind to spiritual reality. We've already talked about spiritual warfare going on. You and I don't, yes, we experience the temptations, we experience the struggles, and oftentimes the spiritual warfare seems very one-sided. You've wrestled with temptation this week. You've struggled with guilt. You've had deep shame because of things that you've done. You're engaged in spiritual warfare. You struggle with doubts. There's spiritual warfare going on, but you can't see it. The enemy is invisible. And as Mark describes these encounters with Jesus, the enemy becomes visible because the enemy indwells individuals whose actions portray for us what's going on in the spirit world when the spirit world encounters Jesus. These fall days when you see that you don't see the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the leaves fluttering down, and you know the wind is there. We can't see evil spirits. They are there. We can't see the Holy Spirit. He is there, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And Mark, you see, gives us an insight into what happens when the power of Jesus confronts the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness cannot stand against Jesus. They can't stand him. There's no negotiation here. There's no making a deal. They simply cannot stand Jesus, but they also can't withstand him. They fall down before him. Isn't that the great, glorious spiritual reality? Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The triumph of the Lord Jesus is irresistible and inevitable, and Mark shows us that as he allows us to see Jesus come into contact with these possessed individuals and the spirits indwelling them buckle at the knees, so to speak, in the presence of Jesus. Now, I want you to be encouraged by that, because, yes, you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus. Seek the grace that Jesus provides. Take up the sword of the Spirit, with which the attacks of the evil one are deflected. The shield of faith. Take up that weaponry, in order that you might be protected against the powers of darkness that Jesus has decisively and completely defeated on the cross by his death. And here they are, and they are crying out, these evil spirits. They cannot help themselves but acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke fleshes it out for us a little bit more when in chapter 5 of his gospel, he says they recognize that he is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. He is the one who was promised that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent. And the devils themselves recognize that. That, what a testimony to the power of Jesus, that even his bitterest enemies, even the dark forces of evil, cannot but acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one who has come to save sinners. You might say, well, the evil spirits are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Surely doesn't Peter do that? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, 15 and 16. Jesus says, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely Peter's words are the same words as being used by these diabolical forces. But Augustine again tells us that even though the language is the same, in one there is the response of love, and in the other there is the response of fear. Oh yes, both acknowledge who Jesus is, but Peter loves Jesus because Jesus is the one who has come to save. And interesting, isn't it, that Jesus tells those evil spirits to be quiet. Yes, they're declaring that he is the Son of God, and Jesus says, be quiet. Matthew Poole, commenting on these verses many, many years ago, says Jesus has no need for such preachers as these. He has no need for these people. This is a hostile testimony. And Jesus says, be quiet. Now, you will hear, quite honestly, you're going to hear lots of hostile testimony about you. You're going to hear people say all kinds of things about Jesus. You go out into the workplace. People are saying all kinds of things about Jesus. You listen to the intellectual movers and shakers. They have all kinds of things to say about Jesus. They're hostile witnesses. You need to listen to what Jesus says about himself in the Bible. You need to hear the word of God that the Holy Spirit has preserved for you. And yes, Jesus has no need for preachers such as these. Were we to go forward further into chapter 3, we'll discover the very next thing Mark records for us is Jesus appointing the disciples to be his, they're going to be his witnesses. And then later on in the gospel account, we have the Lord Jesus empowering his church. You will be my witnesses. Jesus gives to us the blessed responsibility to declare that he is Lord, to identify him as the Savior, to point him out as the one who gives healing to our souls. We speak as those who love Jesus because in him we have forgiveness. Does Jesus seem very far away? Does Galilee seem very remote? Does Capernaum seem very distant and alien? Does Jesus seem far off? Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 10. Paul says to them, the word of the gospel, the word of truth is near you, in your mind, in your heart. That is, says Paul, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Mark's description of these various reactions and responses. We pray that our response to Jesus would be a good, healthy response that honors him, that glorifies you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise using the words of Trinity Hymnal